The scripture reading for this afternoon is found in the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 19 and reading through verse 31. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The text for the sermon is taken from this chapter, John 20, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And then what follows through verse 29. Beloved congregation, Thomas is what one might call a late bloomer as far as his spiritual development is concerned. Like most of his fellow disciples, he had been a commercial fisherman. When Jesus came to Capernaum, he called him also to become a fisher of men. And Thomas had left his boat and his nets, and he had followed his master. Thomas became a devoted follower of Jesus. But he had one problem. He was a rather gloomy individual, a real pessimist. While other people see a glass half full, Thomas insists that it is half empty. And you all know people like that. Maybe you are like that yourself, one or the other. But as often happens with such people, there was also a streak of fatalism in him. When Jesus receives word that his friend Lazarus is sick, he decides to go to Bethany, a village just outside of Jerusalem. Then his disciples warn him that this will be very dangerous, because the Jewish authorities might kill him. But then Thomas pipes up and says, let's go there that we might die with him. Right away he thinks of the worst possible scenario, although his words turned out to be prophetic. Jesus is killed shortly after the raising of Lazarus, and then Thomas's world falls apart. When he sees his master being arrested in Gethsemane, he runs for his life. On Good Friday, he watches from a distance as they nail his friend to the cross. And as Jesus' life drains away, so does Thomas's hope. On Saturday, he is in shock. On Sunday, he does not feel like joining his fellow disciples for an evening meal. Thomas is terribly despondent. And when on Monday morning his brothers look him up to tell him what has happened in his absence, he doesn't want to listen. Thomas, here we were in the upper room. We locked the doors for safety's sake, and then all of a sudden Jesus stood there right in our midst. And he said, peace to you, shalom. And then he showed us his hands. We saw those holes where the nails had been. Yes, our Savior pulled back his tunic and pointed to the place where the spear had penetrated his side. Thomas, he is alive. He has been raised from the dead. What is then Thomas's response to this good news? I don't believe it. I don't believe a word of what you say. You are seeing what you want to see. Jesus is dead. And when he died, a part of me also died with him. But he is dead. And the sooner you accept that fact, that reality, the better off we will all be. Give up your dream. And then Peter pleads with him, Thomas, I saw him with my own eyes. He was as real as you are. But Thomas does not budge. And so he says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of those nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. That was Thomas's reaction to the first resurrection message. What was his problem? Yes, that is what we will look into this afternoon. Thomas's problem and Christ's solution. Thomas's problem was, I need to see first and then I will believe. And Christ's solution was, and still is, you must believe first, and then you'll see. Let us meditate on this profound story of Thomas and his unbelief, and the solution that Christ pointed out to him. Indeed, we don't know much about Thomas. All we have is a few references to him in the gospel, and I mentioned some of those. And yet Thomas is still one of the better known of Jesus' disciples. Even people who know just a little bit about the Bible have heard of Thomas. And the reason for that is that usually it has to do with that adjective that is connected to his name, doubting Thomas. That is how most people know this disciple of Christ. And how did he get that name? Well, as we have already explained, when the disciples are excited about having seen Jesus and they tell him about it, he doesn't want to listen to it. He cannot believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, even though his dear friends, his fellow disciples, were sure that they had seen him. For Thomas, the death of Jesus was the end of a wonderful dream. It had looked so good, so promising. Jesus had become his life and his happiness, his everything. But now he was in the grave. And therefore everything that was good and beautiful and worth living for was finished, as far as Thomas was concerned. No, he could not believe the report of his friends. And Thomas spent the whole week in doubt and temptation. Doubting Thomas. That is how we also have come to know him, this disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not only well known by that name, but he's also very popular, even today in this secular age. When people know something about the Bible, they certainly will have some knowledge of this strange disciple. But people like him. Yes, many people look to him as a kind of patron saint, an example. I mentioned this morning that I read that article in the National Post, and maybe you have read it too. There, they described this whole mystery of the resurrection of Easter in terms of how Thomas took it. He didn't believe it. He was at best skeptical about it. He wanted to see more evidence for it. And that is what our secular age is also demanding. Prove it. Prove it by research, by examination, by taking a good look at all these biblical documents. Most of them are just stories, and they have no real substance. And so also that story of the resurrection, yes, there are many people who still believe it, but they are behind the times. They haven't kept up with the scientific developments. Our modern education system knows that all these things are at best stories. With some morals, maybe we can look to them for some guidance in life, but they are not really true. Yes, Thomas is popular. As I say, he's a patron saint. But do you think that Thomas would feel honored by this praise that they give him? I'm sure not. He would regard it as an insult. For Thomas's doubt and unbelief had nothing to do with that sophisticated cynicism of so many people today. For Thomas, it was so different. His doubt and his unbelief was hell for him. He did not enjoy arguing with his friends. When he said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe," then that was not the challenge of a worldly person. That is not what today people will say when they argue about these things. Then they come with a smile on their face, a cynical approach they have, and they say, "It's all nonsense. Except I have the evidence, then I'll believe." But that is not how it went with Thomas. I hear in this statement of his the cry of a soul in despair. No, it wasn't that Thomas did not want to believe, but he couldn't. He found it impossible. He did not dare to accept the testimony of his friends. And why not? Well, because he was afraid to deceive himself even more. He had loved the Lord Jesus very much. with his whole soul, really. He had clung to his master. And what had been the end? The cross. What a terrible disillusionment. And if he would now believe what these other men had told him, and it would turn out later to be an empty dream also, a hallucination, then the last would be worse than the first for him. And that's why he said, "I'm sorry, my friends, you mean well, but I cannot accept your story unless I see the evidence for myself. I'm not going to believe." How close Thomas comes to us as well. How lifelike is this disciple of Jesus. For are there not such Thomases today? Not only in the world, there we know that there's many of them, but also in the church. Maybe some of us will have to listen carefully when we hear that story again. Do we not often have a problem believing these things? First of all, like the world, we have our times that we are tempted also to question the Word of God. That is true also of our young people, when they, and maybe especially when they have been brought up with the gospel and they've been instructed in Bible doctrines and so on and stories, and they go later to college, sometimes in high schools already, public high schools, and then certainly public universities, where their teaching is almost always anti-Christian. Then sometimes they will start questioning these things. While young, while they are boys and girls and they become teenagers, they still have the influence from home and church, and they accept it more or less. But in school, often that's the time when these things start to percolate in their minds. And that is because they have to come to a personal stand on these things, and it can be very difficult. But even when we are older, even as parents and who know better, we still have those thoughts sometimes. Have you never stood at a graveside seeing a loved one being buried? And you thought, is it really true? Is he or she going to be resurrected? Will we be resurrected? Oh, those doubts, they can so easily come in. But also on another level, we can talk about this, and that is that we are not so much in doubt of the exact event as it happened. We may firmly believe that the resurrection is true. You believe certainly that Jesus rose from the grave, just as the Bible says. You have no reason to question it. And I think that's true of most of us, if not all of us. But our doubt can be on a different level. Our questions may have to do with our subjective experience of these things. Yes, you can believe that Jesus died for sinners and that he also arose for his people, his elect. You don't question that he is the Savior and Lord of others, but is he also my Savior? Is he also my Lord? That is sometimes the question, isn't it? And that you find it so difficult to believe. You want to have more evidence of your state and condition, that is a good one, that you are saved. You think sometimes, maybe it is not for me. I am so sinful. I know that what I'm doing is wrong, and I know the Bible forbids it, and my conscience goes against it, but I still like to do certain things that are so powerful, those desires to serve the pleasures of sin, the world. So many things out there are attractive, especially our young people, but also our older ones, we often have those thoughts. And then we come to the conclusion sometimes, especially after we hear a very warning type of sermon, then we think, maybe it's not possible for me. I'm too far gone in sin. I'm too attached to the world. How can I become one of God's elect? If Christ would only speak to me audibly. I pray, yes, but I never seem to get an answer. It's as if my prayers go as high as the ceiling and they bounce back. I don't really have that contact that I think is so important for me to get. If Christ would only let me know that I'm his, that he loves me. If I could only feel his touch, but all is so dead and cold in my heart and my soul. And then what often happens is then you will also come with conditions. Just like Thomas, maybe on a different level, but essentially the same. If only I knew that I was truly converted, that I was truly repentant, if only I could be really sorry for my sins, so that I do not only give up certain sins because I'm afraid of the punishment, but that I give them up because, and the real reason for that must be that I love the Lord and that I don't want to sin again. But when I look at myself, I may give up my sins, but for the wrong reasons. I'm so afraid of what may happen if I don't quit my sinful lifestyle. And then you think, why do I not do certain things? Is it only because it's forbidden? Or do I not secretly wish that it was not forbidden? Those are satanic thoughts that come into our minds. And we know, and that's the long and the short of it, things have to change in my life. If I could only hear those words of the Savior speaking also to me as he spoke them to those disciples, peace be to you, then I surely could believe. Congregation, I mention a few of these things only to show you that we can be waiting for something that we don't really know what it should be, a voice, a sign, a certain feeling, a certain experience, but it doesn't seem to come. Instead of things getting lighter in my soul, everything is becoming darker by the day. That is how it went with Thomas. But why doesn't Thomas, and why don't you give it all up? If we cannot believe anyway, why don't we just say, I'm all through with Jesus and with his followers? But Thomas can't do that. And maybe, I hope that it is true of you, that you can't do it either. You can't just let things go either. Why not? Because in spite of everything, Thomas's heart is full of love for the Savior. He wants to believe, but he cannot. Although his faith has gone, and therefore his hope also is gone, there was still with him the grace of love. It was at work in him, even at that level. And that was, of course, and could only be the result of Christ's love toward him. That love which the Lord had worked earlier in his heart made Thomas long for Jesus. And that love was so strong that, as Solomon says, many waters cannot quench it. Well, let's look now at what happens next. It is Sunday evening again. The disciples are gathered together in the familiar place. And look who comes in. and sits down in the corner, looking shy, looking sheepish. Yes, it is Thomas. He has come to the meeting, not because anything has changed. He still feels miserable, but he feels a need for fellowship. Staying away from church has not been fruitful for him. So he goes back to where he knows he belongs. He probably came without expectation. Or did he secretly hope that Jesus would somehow come anyway? Well, suddenly Jesus stands in the midst of his disciples again. The risen Lord repeats his royal word, "Peace be to you." Now notice, the Savior says this to the whole group, to the 11. He does not say, "Peace be to you, but not you, Thomas, not for you. I'm only speaking to the 10 of you who believe, but not to you, Thomas, because you don't believe. Only if you, Thomas, also will believe, I will give you my peace as well." But Jesus says nothing of the sort. Jesus does not set any conditions, you see. It was Thomas who had set conditions, not Jesus. Besides, when he had first appeared to the 10 disciples, there was no faith in them either. We sometimes forget that. We think that Thomas was the only one. He was the one that showed it the most, but the others were not any better, really. They were just as unworthy of the visit from Jesus as Thomas was. But now Jesus comes to the whole group. How condescending on his part to do that. How touching is that seeking love of the Lord Jesus for his wayward sheep. They had all run away from the ordeal that they were afraid to face when Jesus was arrested. Every one of them. But now Jesus comes back to them. And here is Thomas, back to where he belongs. He has said, "Unless," there we go again, "unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Yes, but here is Jesus. And he says, "Peace to you also, Thomas." Oh, how this must have struck Thomas. I'm sure he must have jumped up from his seat, startled, deathly pale. He must have stared at the apparition of Jesus. But then it was followed by a wave of intense joy, which swept over his distressed soul. Turning to his beloved disciple, Jesus now says to him, "Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Yes, Jesus invites him to do what he had said, that Thomas had said as his condition before he would believe. How humbling these words must have been for Thomas to hear. Why? Well, it showed that Jesus knew everything about him. The very words that he had spoken in his unbelief are now repeated by his master. Deeply ashamed and confounded, Thomas stands there. He has been invited to touch Jesus. Now the question is, and many people have asked it over the years, would Thomas have actually accepted that invitation? Some commentators say yes, and they can make a fairly good case for it, but others say no, and I would agree with them. I don't believe so. This would be psychologically unlikely. Thomas is now suddenly altogether, completely convinced by Jesus' words. And so all that he can do now is to fall down at his master's feet, and conquered by his love, he stammers, "My Lord, my God." What a wonderful confession for a man who has moments earlier said, I'm not going to believe unless my conditions are met. Now all of a sudden, "My Lord and my God." His confession even goes beyond that of Peter's confession earlier, some time ago. You remember that when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And then the disciples come up with all kinds of possibilities until Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus praises him for that confession. And he says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, it takes the Holy Spirit to cause a person to say this in a way that is absolutely true and full of conviction. Peter had that. But now, actually, Thomas goes beyond that. Peter can only say, "You are the Son of God." But now Thomas says, "You are my Lord and my God." Tremendous, that change. But then the Lord adds something that is very important. He says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and who have yet believed." Thomas needed this rebuke, this criticism, mild as it was. Thomas wanted to see first and then believe. And that was not wrong per se. It was even necessary. Thomas was going to be an apostle, and for that he had to be an eye, an ear witness of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. So his sin was not so much that he wanted to see, but his sin was that he did not want to accept the testimony of others who had seen Jesus alive. Thomas refused to believe the apostolic testimony. Therefore, he had to be reprimanded. Soon he would go out himself preaching the gospel. And suppose that his hearers would say after his sermon, "You can say this, Thomas, but we want to see it first. We don't accept it on your authority." And in a way, we are all in that same position today. We can only be saved by believing the apostolic testimony concerning Christ. In other words, we have to believe the Word of God, the Bible, the written Word of God, the record which God has left for us concerning His Son and the way of salvation. And that is sometimes very difficult to do this. Why? Well, because it is often so simple. The way of salvation as given to us in the Bible is really simple. A little child can understand it. It's like that young girl, that slave girl of Naaman, the leper, who told him that there was a prophet in Israel who could heal him, and you know the rest of that story. Elisha told him that he had to go to the River Jordan and take a bath. 7 times he had to go into that river. Now that was very simple. It was an instruction that a child could follow, but for Naaman it was a very difficult thing because it was going against his pride. He had to humble himself. And so the gospel is not that complicated, but it goes against our sinful nature. We want to do it ourselves. We don't want to do something that the Bible says, which is to just simply believe in Jesus, to believe the promises of the gospel. And so what do? We want to add to that requirement. We want to see signs and wonders. We want to have the evidence of our senses, some inward feeling, some overwhelming experience. But if that is your problem, congregation, then Jesus says also to you, will you believe only if you see first? Blessed are those who have not seen, in the sense of feeling, like putting your hand in the hand of Jesus in those nail prints and into his side. Blessed are those who have not seen, who have not relied on that experiment, who have not felt and who have not experienced so as to rely upon those feelings. But those are blessed who believe my word, my promises. No, I'm not saying that feelings have no place in spiritual life. They do. When a person is saved, he has already experienced quite a bit. He has come to see his sins, and that has made him feel unhappy and worried and afraid. And when he is saved, he will experience the joy of that salvation. But that person is not saved because of those things. He is not saved because he feels a certain degree of lostness and of sinfulness, but he is saved only by faith in Christ, as Christ is revealed in the Scriptures as the only Savior and Redeemer sent by the Father to be your Savior, to be your Lord, your Messiah. That's how the Jews, they saw Jesus coming, and they expected that he would be their Savior, but they didn't want him to be the kind of Savior that he said he was, a Savior from sin, and so they rejected him. But if we want to be saved, we have to accept him for who he is and who the Father has appointed to be our Savior from our sins. There are times when everything seems to be against us. Let's face it. When sin stares you in the face, when your conscience accuses you, the devil torments you as he reminds you of your unworthiness. And then to believe that Jesus is your Savior. Then to cling to the bare word of God. That takes faith. And that is faith, saving faith, God-honoring and Christ-exalting faith. All of this is explained very well in Lord's Day 23, where it says that though my conscience accused me that I have disobeyed God, that I have violated all his commandments and kept none of them, that nevertheless, it is only by faith in Christ's merits that I will be justified by that faith. And that is what you and I need. By the Holy Spirit's work to give us that faith so that we will believe even when we do not see. Like Abraham, who for a long time had the promise that he would have a son, and it took so many years, and he had his attacks and his fears, but all through it, though, he held on to his faith. He believed that God could and would save him. And when later on he had to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, then he went up there with his son, and we can only guess at how he must have felt, but it was still faith that somehow God would be able to return his son to him. Now, if you would have said, how do you feel, Abraham? He would have said, I can't tell you. This is my only son. But I know that God is going to give him back to me. I don't know how. That's faith. And such faith is the only cure for all our doubts and our fears. And what is mostly important is such faith glorifies God and honors Christ, the risen Lord. A word yet about what happened next. The Bible doesn't say much about the rest of the story, but we know from church history something about Thomas. Doubting Thomas does not stay a doubter. When he sees the risen Jesus, all that Jesus has taught over the years now clicks in. Until the day of his death, he remains an outspoken advocate for his Lord. Church tradition tells us that he preached in ancient Babylon near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, where Iraq is today. Then he travels to Persia, present-day Iran, and he continues to win disciples to the Christian faith wherever he goes. He sails south to Malabar on the west coast of India in 52 AD. He preaches, he establishes churches, he wins to Christ high caste Brahmins, those leaders in Hinduism, as well as many others. And when the Portuguese land in India in the year 1600, they find a group of Christians there, the Mars India, in the early 1600. The Thomas Church has been established there through Thomas's preaching 1500 years earlier. And finally, Thomas travels to the east coast of India, preaching relentlessly, and he is killed near Mylapore, about 72 AD, near present-day Madras. And tradition has it that he is thrown into a pit, then pierced through with a spear, thrown by a Brahmin. And so what we see is that the doubter, who had so fervently proclaimed his unbelief, carried the Christian message of love and forgiveness to the ends of the world in his generation. Thomas, if he would speak to doubters today, to those of us also who have gone through our doubtful periods, either that we question the resurrection as such, or some other aspect of the Christian faith, or perhaps having doubts about our own salvation, then doubting Thomas would tell us his story of how Jesus had impacted his own life. He would tell us of his fears and of his doubts. But then with a radiant, joyful face, Saint Thomas the Apostle to India would recount his joy at seeing and knowing the risen Savior himself. My Lord and my God, he would say. And he would say, repeat those words now for yourself, sinner. See Christ as your only Savior and Redeemer. Yes, call him your Lord and your God. And if you repeat those words in faith and with conviction, then you will experience what Thomas experienced, complete deliverance from all doubts. Oh, maybe some of you here don't dare to say it in such a positive way, in such an assertive way. Well, then put it in the form of a prayer and say, oh, Lord, be thou also my Lord and my God. And then the Lord will say, you are my child. You are my son, my daughter. I have loved you with an everlasting love. You have come to me as one of God's elect, because the Father has promised that all those whom he has chosen will come to me. And having come to me, I surely will not cast any of you out. Amen. Receive God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.